are continuing this week in our study of 1 Kings. Really 1 and 2 Kings, but right now we're in 1. We're looking at the latter half, or the end of chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, beginning of chapter 14 today. There's a lot to cover. So basically the way I thought about using our time today, I've been kind of meditating on these chapters over the past several months, and been seeing lots of different things. There's dozens of sermons that could be preached from these chapters, and so what I want to do is just kind of walk you through the things that God has been teaching me during this time, and then we're going to focus in on what I think is the thing that God wants to speak to us today. So we're going to have kind of a broad overview, and then we're going to hone in on a few verses and really listen to what God is trying to teach us. So for this beginning part, I just wrote out the story as God was teaching me these things and tried to highlight some of the teaching in it. And so I'm just going to read it to you at the beginning and probably go kind of fast, but take notes if there's something that doesn't make sense to you, or if there's something that you're like, I don't know where you got that from. I would love to talk with you about it. If you want to come and ask me where I found that or how I got that, that would be awesome. So listen, write down notes, and then I'll let you know when we get to the part where we're more digging into the few verses. So starting out, at the end of chapter 11, Solomon has fully given himself to idolatry. He had all the wisdom in the world, and yet he turned aside from the only one who gives true wisdom and from the only right way for a man of true wisdom to walk. In Job chapter 31, verse 7, Job reminds us of the tendency that our heart has to follow what we put before our eyes. We see Solomon almost oblivious to this magnetizing effect as he daily puts before his eyes women, beauty, gold, power, pleasure, and prestige. Before long, he was as far from living wisely as he was full of wisdom, the wisest man who ever lived, yet living as a fool. Solomon's request for wisdom was first made so that he could serve the people and care for them well. But now he has become an oppression to his people. This is part of God's judgment on his people for rejecting him as their king, and also a direct effect of idolatry taking hold in any leadership. In all of Israel, surrounded by prosperity and peace on every side, when life should be at its best for Israel, the people are being taken advantage of from within, from their own king. In chapter 12, verse 3, we see the words, "All the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam," this is Solomon's son, "your father made our yoke heavy," and they're coming to plead with him to lighten the load. There's this longing for relief, for someone to come and ease the burden that Solomon has laid upon God's people. And God intervenes. He speaks into the life of a young servant from a household of servants. No royal blood, no battles won, no cities conquered. Simply a young man who is good at what he does and has been faithful to do it well. God gives this young man an incredible promise, just like the ones he gave to David and to Solomon. He says, "If you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you and I will build you a sure house as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you." That's from chapter 11, verse 38. We see a young servant, a nobody in regards to the kingdom of Israel, and yet God speaks to him through a prophet, promises to bless him, should he simply follow God's leading and walk in his ways. Surely this would be the man to right the wrongs in the kingdom of Israel. He almost sounds like a new David, a lowly man, then called out by God to lead God's people. Solomon would be rightly punished, and the people would be well cared for again. This is what we might think would happen with Jeroboam, the son of a servant. Yet Solomon hears of these words spoken by the prophet. This nobody thinks he will come and take the kingdom away from the great and mighty Solomon, the son of David. So Solomon plans to have Jeroboam killed. Sounds like many other stories in our history. Man is blessed by God. Man turns away from God. Man sees other men blessed by God. Man becomes jealous, becomes angry, filled with rage. Man becomes a murderer. However, Jeroboam hears of the price on his own head and escapes to Egypt in order to save his life. Solomon then gives up the chase and goes back to living his life of pleasure at the expense of those he was meant to serve. Eventually, Solomon dies, as does every earthly king. It is now time for a new king to take the throne. Enter Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam has most likely lived a life of pleasure and ease, raised in a palace as royalty, waited on hand and foot, and never knowing want or need. Yet, in spite of that, you would hope that he would have turned out to be incredibly wise and well-prepared to lead God's people. He was, in fact, raised by the wisest man who ever lived. We have an entire book filled with the proverbs of wisdom written from Solomon to his sons. And yet, there was a great disconnect between the wisdom which was spoken and the life which was lived before them. There can be no doubt that Solomon led his sons, but the sobering part is that they followed his life more than they followed his words, his practice more than his principles. And how true this is, that all the wisdom in the world, devoid of a life that lives it out, is going to fall on deaf ears. Reminding us of the words of James, faith without works is dead. No one wants to follow a faith that is dead. This is why we so adamantly hate hypocrisy. It feels like we're being sold a lie. We have a deep longing in our souls for something that is lasting, something that rings true even in the darkest night. Solomon had that truth. But because he did not live like it was true, his sons had very little reason to believe it was. Now, Rehoboam's chance to do right where his father had done wrong came about almost immediately as he takes the throne. Jeroboam comes back from Egypt, and he, along with all the people of Israel, come to plead with Rehoboam, who's just been crowned king. They plead with him so that he might lighten the load that Solomon had laid upon them. Now, the first sign that Rehoboam has never been taught to lead was that he has no answer for the people in this moment. He asked them to give him 3 days to consider, and he will bring back an answer. First, he takes counsel with the old men who served with his father Solomon. To Rehoboam, these guys are the veterans. They helped his father, and look at the life he got to live. But it seems that these men have learned from the foolishness of Solomon. They counsel him to do the opposite of what his father had done. They say, listen to the people, take care of them, and they will follow you. Now, there's very little godly leadership that doesn't fall under these simple words of wisdom from these men. Use your power, authority, use your strength, use your time, use your wisdom. Whatever you've been given to take care of the people that God has placed around you. That's what a king was meant to do. However, it seems like Rehoboam wasn't really in the market for godly wisdom. So he leaves the old men and sets up a meeting with his friends, the men he grew up with. Not the best plan for an unbiased answer, as they most likely benefited from his position, especially now that he is the king. And you can tell from his request that he already plans to do whatever they say. If you look at the two questions he asks to the old men and to the young men, to the young men, he says, what shall we say to them? He asked the old men earlier, what should I say to them? He asked these guys what they should collectively say together. He doesn't want to carry the responsibility of making a hard decision on his own, and he certainly doesn't want to upset these men. Rehoboam follows right in the footsteps of his father. He ends up choosing himself, his friends, and their life of luxury over the needs of his people. Now the wisdom of the elders rings so clearly as Jeroboam and all Israel except for Judah are outraged and reject Rehoboam as their king, basically saying, if he will not care for us, we will find someone who will. Rehoboam's greed for more power has left him grasping to hold together anything resembling the glorious kingdom of his father Solomon. Twice we see him attempt to regain power through the use of force. Twice he is stopped. And the second time by a direct word from the Lord, confirming that this was, in fact, God's will to remove the majority of the kingdom from his hands. The kingdom has now been split into the consequence of Solomon's idolatry and double-mindedness. The glory days of Israel are now over. Brokenness, disunity, unfulfilled expectations, pain, and heartache always come in the wake of our idolatry. The idols of this world are like candy-coated poison, delightful at first, yet bitter and dreadful in the end. God's promise to Jeroboam then is fulfilled as Israel quickly makes Jeroboam their king. As it appears, Israel now has a king who will care for them and serve them as he should. Jeroboam has gone from the servant to a refugee, to the spokesman of the people, and now to king over 10 of the tribes of Israel. However, there is something about power and authority that almost always seems to squeeze any humility or good intentions right out of a person. Jeroboam begins to see a felt need in his people. They desire to go back to Jerusalem in order to worship God. Rather than thinking how he can help his people and serve them, he only thinks of what he might lose. They might go back to following Rehoboam. They might kill me. He fears he may lose the kingdom and his life. Now, when you think about shepherding, Jeroboam sounds much more like a hired hand than a real shepherd, just in it for the paycheck. No resolve, no thought of sacrifice for the good of the people, just trying to hold on to his treasure and save his own skin. So Jeroboam seeks out wisdom to help him in this predicament, although he apparently doesn't seek out the right people to ask for this wisdom. A plan is made, golden calves created, high places built, unqualified priests installed, and feasts of worship not appointed by God were Jeroboam's grand solution to his Jerusalem temple problem. In attempting to hold on to the kingdom and save his own skin, Jeroboam single-handedly leads Israel deeper into idolatry than any man who has gone before him. You see that in chapter 14, verse 9. Jeroboam is confronted by God twice with opportunities to repent, yet to no avail. He only recognizes God when he's desperate for healing, for the healing of his hand and later of his son. But he knows for sure that he's not on good terms with God. That's why he sends his wife in a disguise to meet the prophet Ahijah. He thinks that maybe if God doesn't know it's him asking, he might receive a favorable response. But of course, God is never fooled. Now, for all we know, the 10 tribes of Israel may have felt pretty well cared for by Jeroboam, their king, in a physical, worldly sense. But spiritually, we will see that he was leading them straight toward death and destruction. So that's a lot to cover. We're going to focus in on the sins of Jeroboam. As we think about Jeroboam and as we see him in Scripture, his name appears continually throughout this book. It's not just in the section where he's alive and where things are happening. We see it, the effects of his life. We see the effects of his reign continue throughout this book. And so we're going to see what exactly happened here. What happened in his life that had such a lasting stain on Israel? So first, the sins of Jeroboam. I'm going to read from chapter 12, starting in verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David." If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. Let's pray. God, you have been so good to us to give us your word. Lord, you have been so good to us this day to give us a chance to be with your people, a chance to hear what you're doing, how you're encouraging us. And Lord, now as we are digging into your word, I pray that you would speak to us, God. I pray that you would open our hearts, that you would soften the places where our hearts are hardened, that you would pierce down and divide between what is true and what is a lie, that you would hold up your truth and that you would draw us to it, that you would conform us to your image. Lord, help me now as I speak to speak your words and what you've laid on my heart over these past months, and help us to be listening for you. God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's three specific things that I want to highlight, three specific sins. And kind of the way I want to go about this is we're going to see basically the badness, the extent of this sin in Jeroboam and in Israel. And then I want us to think about other places we might see it in Scripture, examples of this. And then I want us to think about where we might see it in our own lives today. So kind of a broad view, honing into a very narrow view that hits us. So for each of those, we're going to do that. So the first sin is that Jeroboam saw his circumstances as a means for selfish gain. Jeroboam saw his circumstances as a means for selfish gain. We see that in verse 26 and 27. I'm just going to tell them to you and then we'll dig in. The second one is that Jeroboam made himself the spiritual authority rather than God. That's verses 28 through 33. He made himself the spiritual authority rather than God. And the third, which in some ways fits under the second, but also needs to be talked about on its own, is that Jeroboam appointed unqualified priests for the people. Jeroboam appointed unqualified priests for the people. We see that in verse 31, and we see it in some other places. So first, thinking of circumstances as a means for selfish gain, first sin. Fear is the indicator of what he's valuing. If we look at verse 26, he said in his heart, now they're going to go back to David. And not only that, they're going to follow Rehoboam instead of me. And not only that, they might kill me. We see in our fears the things that we are holding on to. When we respond to something in fear, it shows what we fear losing. And so we see here that Rehoboam fears losing the position that he has received from God. And we see that he fears losing his life. This leads Rehoboam to act with a worldly mindset in order to maintain his worldly treasures. So we see that he is afraid of losing the kingdom. So he thinks that establishing some other way for the people to worship will solve that. If they go to Jerusalem and their hearts are turned back, that's gonna destroy what has happened in my life. That's gonna destroy this position that I've had. That's gonna take it away from me. And so he's only thinking about the circumstances. He's not thinking about what God has done in his life up to this point. God has promised him that he would become the king. God has done that in his life, and God has promised to bless him. And so these fears are really irrational fears, because God has told him what he's going to do. God has shown himself to be faithful, and yet he's doubting. So because of this fear, he's acting with this worldly mindset. And it's because his prize is something of the world and not being in alignment with God, not being accepted by God. So he's valuing the kingdom, he's valuing his life over that, being in God's blessing, being in God's approval. Now there's other places that we see this in Scripture. I thought of King Herod in Matthew chapter 2, when we see Jesus come onto the scene. When Jesus is born, Herod becomes very fearful that some new king is on the rise. And this leads Herod to fear, this leads Herod to anger, and ultimately to infanticide. So many children killed in order that he might hold on to his position, hold on to his power. We see it in the early church. We see the Judaizers come in and trying to teach people this legalistic Jewish way of doing Christianity. They have this place of prominence in the Jewish religion. They have a place of acceptance now, as in some ways, as Christians living among Jews, because we do these things and we don't do these things. And so they want to hold on to that position that they have. And so they're teaching people a false gospel in order to hold on to the position that they have. Now we see a shining example of the opposite with John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" John is a man whom people have been flocking to. Jews from all over are coming to hear his words, are coming to follow him and be his disciples. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he says, "He's the one. Follow him." No doubt he lost many, in a sense, followers. His group may have gotten a lot smaller than it was before. We see, I think it's Peter and James follow him, who were disciples of John. They end up leaving John. But we see a man who is not concerned with his following, is not concerned with his position or his power. He's concerned with doing what God has set before him, glorifying God in everything that he does. And he's concerned with the true state of these people, their good. He's concerned with their best good. It's better for them that they follow Jesus, who is himself God, who is the Lamb that we've been waiting for, than to follow me. A humble mindset. Where can we see this kind of sin today? I think we see it often when we think of levels of Christianity. Like there is some kind of elite Christian some kind of hierarchy of Christians. We use terms like ministers and lay people, when in fact we are all ministers. Any form of legalism says that if you do these things and avoid these things, then you should be held up in front of people. You should have a position of leadership. And you have to maintain that persona in order to maintain your position. So anything that would expose that you are less than perfect would threaten your position. And that causes many people to act out in ways in order to maintain what they think they have. We see it in the church, sometimes in our teaching. Sometimes we teach in a way that kind of keeps the knowledge and the wisdom on one side of the pulpit, that doesn't allow people to see that you too can dig into God's word yourself and you can see these truths that we are pulling out, and doesn't equip people to do that. I was thinking of a picture of a math class where the teacher comes in every day and writes all these math problems on the board, and then the whole class, he just spends writing the answers to the problems and not explaining what he's doing, not giving any homework. The students would not learn very much in that class. They might know now some of the answers to these equations. They might think that the professor is smart and that he understands a lot about math. They really wouldn't even know that because they don't have a way of checking to see if he was right. I think we do that a lot in the church, and we need to be careful of this kind of separating ourselves, exalting some people, and keeping that wisdom and that insight from being accessible. Another way that we can see this is capitalizing on the neediness of people. So you think about, we're talking about using the position or the circumstances that are around you in order for selfish gain, and it's usually at the expense of other people. People are needy. And when we are following Christ, a lot of times we get put in positions where we can meet the needs of other people, where we have something that they need, or where we have a word to share with them, or where we can just walk with them. And it's so good for us to do that because we have hope. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Christ in us working in those ways. But that can create this kind of mindset in us that we are needed by those people, and we might want to hold on to that feeling of being needed. It can also create this idea of giving to get, whether it's people give you compliments for the things that you do, and that kind of builds you up. You feel like, oh wow, I really am a nice person, or a humble person, or a hospitable person, and that feeling is nice, so we keep seeking that out in those relationships. We want to be around people who need us so that we get built up. I experienced this as I was going through this, and I just had to repent of it. I was thinking through, where do I see this kind of selfishness in me? And just in the time that God has had me here at this church, I've gotten to know so many of you, and it's been such a blessing in my life. But over the years, I've been thinking about, there have been times where you encourage someone, or you share with someone, and they compliment you, or being up here every week singing and someone says that was great or whatever, can start to position yourself in order to receive those compliments. And even worse than that, I had a thought, being close to people, you start sometimes to receive gifts or things like that for Christmas or a birthday, and the Lord showed me that it's a temptation to be around people because in the past they've given me something. And like, I want to build that up. And that is just awful. When those words came into my mind that was something that had gone on in my heart, I just felt so dirty. Like, we want to be useful to the Lord. We want to be in relationship with people. We want to be meeting needs, but not to get something out of it. So I just spent some time repenting of that to the Lord, and I think often we as a church, or we as people, can be motivated by those type of things, and I think we need to repent of that, and we need to pray that God would help us to serve and love people because He has loved us, because He has forgiven us, because He has poured out mercy and grace upon us. And I pray that that would be true, that we would be running away from that give-to-get mentality, and that we would serve people as Christ loved and served us. The second sin of Jeroboam for us to think about today is that Jeroboam made himself the spiritual authority rather than God. We see that in this whole section of verse 28 through 33. We see all these things that he starts to institute. And he basically is saying, you used to worship God this way. Leave that behind and do this instead. So he makes golden calves for them to worship, so they'll have something to travel to and worship instead of the temple. I mean, we've seen this before, right? In Exodus. Obviously, this is a bad move. Just not a good idea to create some kind of image and say, this is God instead of the one true God. But really, at the heart of it is capitalizing on the people's desire to have a thing, to have something to go to have something to bow themselves down to. And he sees that. He sees the people love Jerusalem. The people love the temple. They love to go and have this experience of worship there. And so I can manufacture something that creates that same kind of experience. Let's make a golden calf. Let's make it look really good. Let's set it up on a high place that people can come around and see and bow down before. And even just the idea of having two of them that all the people would travel to, it's this kind of mountaintop experience to go and to see these gods who brought us out of Egypt and to pay homage to them. So we see Jeroboam substituting something for God, and we see him capitalizing on that desire that people have to hold on to something or to have something physical in front of them. Now, the people should have known better, obviously. And I think the people should have known better even than to think that just going to the temple in Jerusalem was the only way for them to worship God. From Psalm 51, from David, we know that what God requires is a broken spirit and a contrite heart rather than sacrifices. Micah chapter 6, we see that God isn't in it for the physical offering. What he wants is to do justly. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. It's not about the place. It's not about the physical posture. It's not about the physical thing. It's about your posture of your heart. It's about knowing who God is and knowing who you are before Him. It's about a bowing of your heart before Him, a humbling of yourself before God, knowing that you need Him more than you need a place, more than you need an experience. So I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, what kind of golden calves do we erect today for people to worship instead of God? You know, if we were Israel now, what would be the thing that we are holding up instead of God as the thing that gives us that sense of awe, gives us that idea that, yes, we have something to worship, that gives us something that is... that feels good? Are there things like that that we hold up in our lives or in our churches? And as we are leading people, as we think about Jeroboam leading the people into this with the influence that we have in people's lives, are we holding up things for them and saying, this is most important, rather than God? We see also that Jeroboam builds temples and high places and appoints feasts for them, kind of establishing a new religious activity for the people of God. The high places specifically are how the pagan world around Israel worshipped. You think going to the top of a mountain, it's this great experience. You see so much of God's creation, of the beauty that he has made, and there's almost this emotionally exciting experience. People all around were capitalizing on that. That's where you go to encounter the gods. That's where you go to encounter something of the spiritual realm. And so they would build these temples up there and have these worship experiences on these mountaintops. This was the way the culture around Israel was worshiping. So what ways do we worship like our culture rather than like God has shown us in his word? Are we looking for the mountaintops in our society? Are we holding up certain experiences above the experience of being surrendered to God? So Jeroboam made himself the spiritual authority. We talked about the things that he started to do, but ultimately he is saying, my word is the highest above God. As Christians, we sit under God's word alone as our compass and our guide. You want to see all that God says about his word? Spend some time in Psalm 119. God's word is our lamp. It is our light. It is our truth. It illuminates the path before us. It shows us what is real. It shows us the way in which to walk and to insert ourselves into that role, to say, I know what is real, I know what is true, and the words that come out of my mouth are ultimate. The words that come out of my mouth are truth. Follow them rather than God. That's a bad place to be in. We see this often as people twist God's words for selfish gain. We see it with Satan in the garden. Did God really say that? Did he really mean that? We see it with the two sons of Eli in 1 Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas. They're telling people how to worship God based on what they want for dinner that night. And much worse things. We see it with the shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel 34. Men who have been charged with the care of God's people and yet who are feeding themselves off of God's people. We see it in stories today of church leaders stealing money from their members, having affairs with people they lead, or even taking advantage of children. We see it in our own desires to twist God's words to justify a sinful habit or to get someone to do what we want. The sin is pervasive. It's a lie that it's only this huge thing of saying, I am God. It can happen in a small sentence that seems harmless in the way that we talk to one another, the way that we lead one another. Assuming spiritual authority that was only meant for God is especially heinous because it preys on those who are weak and vulnerable. It leads astray those who are seeking out the truth. And God especially hates this kind of deception. From Ezekiel 34, God's response, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. God loves his people, and he hates to see them taken advantage of. The third sin that we see is that Jeroboam appointed unqualified priests for the people. We see that in chapter 12, verse 31. If you want to flip over to 2 Chronicles, we'll be there for just a minute. Chapter 11. If you don't know, 1 and 2 Chronicles kind of parallel 1 and 2 Kings, and so we see some other sides of things that happen, or we see some more detail in some instances on the things that happen. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 13 through 15, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel presented themselves to him from all places where they lived. This is talking about them coming to Rehoboam, away from Israel, back to Judah. They presented themselves to him from all the places where they lived, for the Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat idols and for the calves that he had made. Also turn the page, chapter 13, verse 9. This is King Abijah, who comes into power after Rehoboam. He says to Jeroboam, "Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or even seven rams becomes a priest of what are not gods." Two things to point out from this passage. We see Jeroboam replacing the Levites with priests like the other nations surrounding them. And two, we see the selling of the position of a priest for the price of a young bull or seven rams. We saw in chapter 11 of 2 Chronicles, there were priests in the land who were devoted to the Lord. And Jeroboam sees that as a threat to the control that he has over the people, and he drives them out of the land. And specifically, the idea of priests like the other nations around them. I want to read to you just a little bit from an article that I found on Encyclopedia Britannica. I think this helps us to think about how the world has viewed the role of a priest in any type of religious circle. It says, "The primary role of the priest is that of the ritual expert, the one who has a special and sometimes secret knowledge of the techniques of worship, including incantations, prayers, sacrificial acts, songs, and other acts that are believed to bridge the separation between the divine or sacred and the profane realms." So we see that a priest has been viewed as some type of mediator between God and man. And we don't know a lot about how the nations around Israel viewed priests, but this is something that seems to be kind of prolific, this idea of someone who mediates, who may go and ask God a question for you, or who may pray, or the gods, who may pray on your behalf to some type of deity. Now, again, this is all speculation because we don't have concrete evidence of what exactly was going on. But thinking about this idea of a priest of another nation, a priest of a God who is not real, I came to two conclusions of what that might be like. First of all, this is a position of power. When you're saying, "You have a need, you come to me and I'll ask God and then I'll come back and tell you what he said," you're putting yourself in a place of power. And so these men are either possessed by evil spirits and are being used in ways to do the bidding of the enemy, or they're completely fake. A God who is not a God, you go to him and you do all these prayers and incantations and nothing happens. And then you go back to the person who said, my goat is dying and I need the gods to help me. And you'd say, well, give me 10 pieces of silver and this and that and go do this for me. And then hopefully it'll work out. You've inserted yourself into that place of power, saying this is what the divine says. Now this is a place that can be taken advantage of so easily. The selling of the priesthood meant that the care for the people was no longer a priority in who became a priest. There was no standards, there was no guiding, no direction. When God set up the priesthood of the Levites, there were very specific things that they were to do, specific things that they were supposed to be like, a specific way in which they were to interact with God. And they were always bringing people back to God's word and what he said. When you had committed some type of sin, there was a specific thing laid out for you to do in God's word. They weren't just saying, oh, well, I think you should come and do this and do these spiritual exercises and hopefully it'll work out for you. They were saying, this is what God has said. They weren't inserting themselves to be God or to be the one who has that power. And so there was this kind of protection. And obviously the Levites were not perfect. We see that in Scripture. But God had laid out a specific design in which his people were to be cared for by these men. And we see Jeroboam completely throwing that out the window. Now we do this often today. And it may not look as particularly heinous. It may not be as overt, but often we overlook God's prescription. For us, we don't have Levites anymore. We don't have one group of people who is supposed to be the priests of God's people or the shepherds. We have God's word that tells us what his shepherds are supposed to be like. We have 1 Timothy 3. We have Titus chapter 1. And most of all, we have the example of Christ, the Good Shepherd. The way that we overlook these things often is very subtle. And usually it has to do with exchanging God's character qualities, God's prescription for a worldly design. When we think about what a good leader in a church looks like, if you were to go and ask a bunch of churches, you would probably think, you would probably get a lot of different responses, but a lot of the things would be that he speaks well, he presents himself well, he is good at talking to people, he's good at managing money. All things that are fine, but they're all worldly qualities, worldly characteristics of a good leader. And I think a lot of times we see people looking for shepherds, looking for a pastor for the church, and we see them start with these kind of character qualities, these kind of skills, and they find someone who fits that, and then it's almost like an afterthought. Oh, well, 1 Timothy 3 and there's the God's qualifications, so let's go back through those, make sure, okay, he's not a drunk, he is not divorced, this and that, and like, okay, He checks the boxes. I think this happens all too often. And it's not just in those meetings, in a pastor search committee team. It's in our life as a body. Are we raising up our children to understand what it means to be a godly leader? In our kids' Sunday school classes, are we teaching these qualities of what it means to be a godly husband, a godly father, a godly wife? godly son, a godly daughter? Are we teaching what leadership is for, what authority is for, to care for and serve the people that you've been given? It starts there, and it extends to everything we do as a body. Are we raising up leaders in our body as a church, and are we holding these things in front of them? So when we think about, should this person be an elder? Should this person be given a responsibility of leadership in some capacity? We're seeing their life. We're seeing the way that they're living out these godly qualities that God shows us in His Word. And it can be very easy to say, yes, we've seen that in them. Or no, they're not ready, but let's keep working on it. I think that goes back to what we said earlier about kind of that separation of leaders and lay people, or ministers and lay people. We need to all view ourselves as ministers of the gospel. We need to all be growing in these leadership qualities. We need to all be caring for people well, practicing it. We can't value what the world values in leadership above what God says is most important. Another thing that I think can be a pitfall for us has to do with seminary. And I'm not against seminaries, but I think when we see seminary as the path to raising up leaders rather than a helpful component of raising up leaders, we really shoot ourselves in the foot. It's similar to college. Nowadays, everyone sees, many people would say that the only way to do well in this life is to go to college and get a good job. But that's not always the case. Some people don't do well in school, but they excel at working. We've taken something that is good and can be helpful and made it the only path. And again, I'm not against college either, but I think we do that kind of narrow-minded thinking. And so with seminaries, I think often we see someone who has leadership potential or who is growing a lot, and we say, oh, they need to be a pastor somewhere. Let's send them off to seminary. When I think we've missed a lot of the opportunities to just grow as a body with one another, to help that person grow in leadership qualities, to help that person see their responsibility to care for the people who are right there in their circles with them now. No need to throw seminary out as an option, but I think we need to change our mindset to see that God is raising up leaders within His church in one-on-one meetings with people, in a service like this, in just the daily grind of living out your faith in the workplace. There's not only one type of leadership. So those are the three sins. And now I want us to think about how Christ answers these sins. Looking at Christ-like leadership. Only Christ can help us to exercise authority rightly and to use our influence for His glory and the good of others. So let's think about how Christ answers these three sins. First, Jeroboam saw his position and his status as the most important thing to hold on to. But Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Remember the words of the elders to Rehoboam, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them, speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." If you struggle with holding on to a position or power or influence, and that governs your leading and decision making, ask God to give you a servant's heart for the people who are in your life. Part of the responsibility lies in those who choose their leaders. When we give people positions of power or influence, we must be careful to think through how we view them, how we talk about their position, and how we care for them so that we're not communicating a harmful view of leadership or wrong expectations, and so they're not led astray by the desire to hold on to that position that we have wrongly elevated. Second, Jeroboam assumed the role of ultimate spiritual authority, but Christ pointed to his father continually. He pointed to the words God had spoken to Israel throughout their history. And ultimately, he himself was God. He had every right to assume that authority. We must see God and his word as our highest authority, and every man and woman standing under that. Anything that says otherwise is a lie from the enemy and must be rejected as false. Third, Jeroboam was careless in choosing the spiritual leaders in Israel. Christ was careful. He spent countless hours with 12 men. He walked with them. He talked with them. He lived with them. He served them. He led by example. Day in and day out, they were learning from him what it looked like to lead. Do we train up one another with that kind of determination? God spoke through Paul and gave us clear instructions on what to look for in our leaders. He gave us the perfect example of his son. Do we live by those instructions and the example of Christ? Do we teach those things to our children? Now, you may wonder why we spent almost all of our time on Jeroboam and we barely touched on Rehoboam, or the prophet killed by the lion, if you read. That's not at all to say that these are not important parts of Scripture. In reading through 1 and 2 Kings, I was struck by the legacy that Jeroboam left on Israel. 23 times throughout 1 and 2 Kings, we see the sins of Jeroboam, or the way of Jeroboam, or God's judgment for Jeroboam mentioned after Jeroboam dies. 23 times. His name is mentioned about 40 times during his life and then 23 more times after his death, all the way until 2 Kings 23:15, when Josiah finally tears down the last of the high places that Jeroboam had built in Israel. This is the end of the second book, and finally we're tearing down the last of the high places that Jeroboam had built. This legacy is a dark legacy, a stain that this man has left on the kingdom. And it seems to have an effect on every king who comes after him in some way or another. So my question was, what is it about this man that left such a lasting stain on the people of Israel for such a long time? And like I said before, it didn't actually stop in 2 Kings 23. The sins of Jeroboam are still prevalent today, even in our churches. So my prayer is that we would see these things clearly, these sinful tendencies that plague every man and every woman, that we would learn from them, and that we would fight to love and serve and lead like Christ our Savior. He didn't fear losing his position or losing his influence or his comfort or even his life, but went willingly to the cross on our behalf, us who had done all the wrong things, us who have sinned in these very ways, in order to lead us to his Father. I'm going to close with these words to his disciples from Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Father, it is so helpful that you show us these things in your word. And Lord, it can be hard to see ourselves, to see our own sin. It can be painful for us. And Lord, I thank you that you have revealed it. And I thank you, Lord, that at the cross you have taken care of it. Lord, because we have sinned in these ways, we are not too far gone. Our potential to be good and godly leaders and to love people well is not lost because we have sinned. But because of Christ, you have made a way for us to lay down our lives, for us to love and serve one another, for us to give, for us to sacrifice, for us to lead as Christ led. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us to seek your forgiveness where we sin and to rest in your grace at the cross where you have covered many, many sins. Lord, help us to celebrate the freedom that we have in Christ to love, the freedom that we have to say no to our flesh, the freedom that we have to serve and love one another, and help us to walk in obedience. We pray in Jesus' name.